So we've been continuing a series that started a number of years ago here at Brimbank Presbyterian on the Psalms. One of the little known facts about the Psalms is that the Psalms actually contain more theology than any other book of the Bible. There's no other single book of the Bible that tells us more about what God is like. Now, systematic theologians like to categorize God's attributes or descriptions of what God is like. One of the common distinctions that they make in categorizing God's attributes is the distinction between the greatness of God and the goodness of God. On one hand, you have the greatness of God, which includes things like God is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, transcendent, immutable, which means he doesn't change. He's infinite, and so he's not limited by time or space. He's not like us, he's God. And so the first category describes the greatness of God, God's power. And then on the other hand, there's another category of God's attributes called the goodness of God, which includes things like righteousness, justice, holiness, faithfulness, love, benevolence, mercy, patience, graciousness. On one hand, God is so big, and on the other hand, God is so good. There's the incomparable power of God, which we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 33. And then there's the incredible goodness of God, which you see in Psalm 34, the psalm that we're looking at this morning. And for most people, it's not God's power that we forget, it's God's goodness. It's not hard to trust in God's sovereignty. What's hard is trusting in his sovereignty and his goodness when you're going through a difficult time. It's very easy to say God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But when you lose someone you love, or when your dreams get dashed on the rocks of reality, it's very easy to become suspicious of the goodness of God. Or for those who don't believe in God, to become suspicious of the goodness of being itself. And both lead to the same place: bitterness, resentment, cynicism, disdain for God and for the world. And you see that all the time. People lose faith in the goodness of God and they adopt an attitude of constant complaining and resentment. And if you stew on that, it'll take you to a very dark place. It's a place that people go before they climb a clock tower and start shooting people on the street. Or worse, in a school. It's a terrible place to go psychologically. And so people try to shield themselves from suffering and evil. People try to stay positive, and for good reason too. But there's a problem. And that is, if you try to shield yourself from suffering and evil, then when it finally does break in, and it will, then it's absolutely devastating. Being shielded and somewhat naive about suffering and evil and then experiencing suffering and evil is one of the surest ways to develop post-traumatic stress. And this is why secularism fails so many people. Because without a theology of God's goodness, the only hope that secularism has is to make everything perfect in the here and now. And so when things start to fall apart, we're not just upset at the fact that things are starting to fall apart, we're upset at the fact that we're upset. We're surprised that we're surprised. We're sad that we're sad. It compounds the problem. And because of this, sociologists have come to the consensus that secular Western culture is the most ill-equipped out of all cultures in world history for preparing people for suffering. There was a doctor by the name of Paul Brand who spent the first half of his career working with missionaries in India in a very religious place. Then he spent the second half of his career working in a very secular place in the United States. At the end of it, he wrote a book called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants, in which he says this: "In the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated. but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. You see the problem. Without a theology of God's goodness, you either become embittered and resentful because of all the evil and suffering in the world, or you turn a blind eye to it and then become overly traumatized by it when it comes. You see how practical a theology of God's goodness is. It's what enabled David to face incredible evil without becoming embittered by it on one hand or being overly traumatized by it on the other. The context of when David wrote this psalm is given in the heading, a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. This is referring to the events in 1 Samuel 21, where David, even though he had been anointed king, he was being persecuted by Saul to the point where he had to pretend to be insane in order to avoid being killed. Despite all of that, David came out of it, neither embittered by the evil he was facing nor traumatized by it. Even in the midst of terrible injustice and threats on his very life, David is able to navigate through it. Not just because he remembered God's goodness, but because he experienced it. For David, the goodness of God isn't something that he just gives his intellectual assent to. For him, it changes everything. He experiences the goodness of God and it puts everything in perspective. In Psalm 34, David shows us how we can experience the goodness of God for ourselves, even as we walk through our own valleys of the shadow of death. For David, experiencing God's goodness means doing three things: seeing God's goodness in the past, tasting God's goodness in the present, and trusting God's goodness for the future. Seeing God's goodness in the past, tasting God's goodness in the present, trusting God's goodness in the future. Let's look at the first one, seeing God's goodness in the past. Have a look at Psalm 34 with me and read verses 1 to 7. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Notice that David's joy doesn't depend on his circumstances. He doesn't just praise God in the good times. In verse 1, he says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. David doesn't just call those who are blessed to rejoice. In verse 2, he says, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Where does he get the audacity to say that? On the surface, it sounds pastorally inappropriate. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. But the reason for it is in verses 3 and 4. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Why? I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. David knows exactly what it's like to be afflicted. At this point, he's literally fleeing for his life. And yet, David doesn't only see his suffering. He sees God's goodness in the past. How God answered him when he sought him. How God delivered him from all his fears. Even in the midst of injustice and persecution, he steps back and sees the bigger picture. It's an incredible display of maturity, really. Because you see, people who are immature are controlled by their feelings in the heat of the moment. If something small happens, something that wouldn't bother most people, they just lose it. You see this in young children. A couple of years ago, when our children were very young, we used to have coloured plates and bowls, and it was a nightmare. Gosh, we would make our kids their favourite food, something that they had been asking for days. But if you gave it to them on a green plate when they wanted a blue plate, they would just lose it. No! perfect. It was such a big deal. Because they lack perspective. Now, we adults like to think that we're not that bad. And we're certainly not that extreme. But very often we fail to put things in perspective, don't we? Even though God created us, provided for us, giving us everything we need, most of the things that we want, even though God so loves us that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, we still get frustrated by the little things, don't we? Some of the things that we struggle with aren't that little. But if you look at this, if you look to the solutions to these things or the absence of these things as if that's finally going to make everything okay, then you will always blow the problem out of proportion. If you look to a certain job or relationship or children or human approval as if that's the thing that's going to make you whole, then you'll always be half empty. It'll always be winter and never Christmas. But in verse 5, David says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. You see what David's saying? If you look to something in this world for your meaning and significance and value, then you will periodically have to face the shame of not having it. Because that's the nature of the things of this world. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But if you look to God, if he is where you find meaning and significance and value and hope, then nothing can ever take that away. Nothing can ever take that away. When you lose the things of this world, it only drives you deeper into your relationship with God. David doesn't just know this intellectually, he's experiencing it. In the midst of losing everything, he sees God's goodness in the past and it puts everything in perspective. Verse 6, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Notice that David isn't saying that his life has been without troubles. Now, he's faced troubles on every side. But ultimately, none of them have taken him out. In the end, the Lord saved him from all of them. God doesn't promise us a trouble-free life. But in Romans 10:13, he says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just from temporary troubles in this life, but from death itself. The most powerful and final of all troubles that we face. How much greater, how much clearer, how much more all-encompassing is the goodness of God in the past that we see this side of the cross? When you're faced with troubles, don't leave this resource on the shelf. See God's goodness in the past. Let it put things in perspective for you. But don't just stop with seeing God's goodness in the past. Taste and experience God's goodness in the present. Point 2, tasting God's goodness in the present. Have a look at the next section with me, from verse 8 to 16. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. How incredible is verse 8? Taste and see that the Lord is good. It almost comes across as a dare. You don't believe God is good? Taste and see for yourself. It's an invitation to the skeptical. It's not saying that the world is good. We live in a fallen world where we experience suffering and evil all the time. But despite all of that, The Bible has the audacity to say that the one who is sovereign over all of it is good. Compared to other religions and worldviews, this is utterly unique in the history of human thought. See, every worldview is an attempt to make sense of the good and evil that we experience in our everyday life. And because good and evil are so enduring, because they seem so permanent, human attempts to make sense of them inevitably see good and evil as being engaged in an eternal battle. There's always the yin and the yang, the light and the dark, the order and the chaos, the hero and the villain. But in contrast to every single human way of looking at the world, the Bible insists that underneath it all, it's not an eternal battle between good and evil. It's an eternal God who is good. Despite all of our suffering, despite all of the evil around us, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. No matter what kind of battle or storm you're going through at the moment, He is a shield in every battle and a refuge in every storm. Second half of verse 8 says, "Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him." Now, most Christians know that God is good. It's not like I'm giving you new information by telling you that God is good. But not all Christians take up the double imperative in verse 8, to taste and see that the Lord is good. The word that's translated taste in verse 8 is a Hebrew word ta'am, and it literally means to taste, as in tasting food. It can also mean to savor, as in savoring something because it's good. It can also mean perceive by experience, as in he tasted victory. It can also mean to learn, as in when I tasted it, it was sweet. The thing that all of these meanings have in common is that they're experiential. It's not knowing the proposition that God is good, it's experiencing God's goodness, tasting it, savoring it, being moved by it. It's the difference between knowing that honey is sweet because it contains glucose and eating something with honey on it. Verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His holy people, for those who fear Him lack nothing." In verse 9, the fear of the Lord is not a terror, but a reverence. It's treating God as God, living in light of the fact that He is God and we are not. It's realizing that all good things come from His hand. Verse 10, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's such an incredible statement, but it's absolutely true. See, one of our biggest problems is that we are forever seeking the wrong things. That's why we're so discontent. That's why we get embittered and traumatized when things don't go our way. In the last paragraph of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts a point like this. He says, "The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in." You see how incredibly practical this is. This is how to avoid becoming embittered by evil and suffering on one hand, or being overly traumatized by it on the other. This is how to be in the world as a source of light, rather than of the world as part of its darkness. If you have a Bible, keep a finger in Psalm 34, or perhaps the handout in Psalm 34, and come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 is on page 982 of the church Bibles. This is a letter that Peter wrote to the early church about how to live godly lives in a pagan society, how to live in a world that heaps abuse on you because you don't indulge in its immorality. Kind of like our society, except nothing. That essentially the same attitude towards Christianity that our secular culture has today. And in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, don't live like the world does. In verse 9, he says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, if you've ever been called a bigot, or homophobic, or regressive, or any other insult for standing up for the Judeo-Christian ethic, then you'll know how hard it is to answer with a blessing. But Peter doesn't just tell us what to do, he tells us why. He gives us the motive for doing it. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Why? Verse 10, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter quotes Psalm 34 verbatim. It's so incredibly practical. If you want to make life more difficult than it needs to be and go against the grain of the universe, then just use evil and deceptive speech. It's an interesting strategy when you think about it. There's a lot of people in the world, and there's a lot of reality, but there's not that much of you. And so if your strategy is to do evil to other people and speak deceptive words that are out of accord with reality, you're just going to find yourself fighting against people and fighting against reality itself. On the other hand, if you want to enjoy life and see good days, then stop using evil and deceptive speech. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's a much better strategy for seeing good days. Instead of going against God's goodness and against the grain of reality, live in accordance with God's goodness. Go with the grain of reality. According to Psalm 34, verse 11, this is what it means to fear the Lord rather than fearing the world. Tell the truth. Keep your tongue from evil. Turn from evil to do good, regardless of what the world says. It's difficult to do when those around us bend the truth and try to blur the line between good and evil. But Psalm 34 gives us the resources to do it. See God's goodness in the past. Taste God's goodness in the present. And finally, trust God's goodness for the future. Come with me to the last section of Psalm 34, verses 17 to 22. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. And one of the reasons why it's difficult to live as a Christian in an increasingly secular culture is because the world insists that they're on the right side of history. You've heard that phrase? No one wants to be on the wrong side of history. And so the narrative that Christian morality is on the wrong side of history is a powerful scare campaign. The problem with claiming that you're on the right side of history or that a certain group of people are on the wrong side of history is that it only works if what you're talking about is history. To presume that your side is good and right and inevitably going to prevail is to assume the very thing that needs to be established, that you're on the right side and everyone else is on the wrong side. It's actually the height of arrogance when you think about it. It's a sign of a proud and haughty spirit. And for those who take pride in having a good heart and nurture a haughty spirit, the gospel of God's grace is a significant stumbling block. Because in verse 18, David says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." God's grace is only attractive once we realize that we're spiritually bankrupt. Nurturing a proud heart and a haughty spirit is the opposite of being brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. It's the opposite of those to whom the Lord is close to. And it's not just a problem for people out there. We're often in danger of this too. One of the reasons why we're so torn up with worry and anxiety, one of the reasons is because we're forever fighting God for his driver's seat. We think we could do a better job if we were behind the wheel. Because underneath every single sin is the challenge to God's goodness. This is exactly how it began in the Garden of Eden, with the serpent saying, "Did God really say that you can't have this good thing?" Every time we lie, every time we speak evil, every time we sin, it's because we think we know what's good for us better than God. But trusting in yourself or your abilities or some other idol or ideology is the very essence of having a proud and haughty spirit. Sometimes our problem isn't that we don't trust God, but that we trust ourselves too much. So we don't cry out to God. We try to do it our way without him. We forget that we're dependent on him. But in verse 17, David says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles." Verse 19, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all." Again, it's not saying that you won't have troubles in this life. In fact, it's saying the righteous person may have many troubles. But when we place our trust in God rather than ourselves or our idols, he delivers us from every trouble that we could possibly face. None of them will take you out, not even death itself. To the degree that we put our trust and hope and security in God rather than in ourselves or in the things of this world, then troubles will only draw us closer to him and further from the idols that enslave us at every turn. Verse 21, "Evil will slay the wicked, and the foes of the righteous will be condemned, but the Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has taken the condemnation that we deserve on the cross. In verse 4, David says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus willingly took the cup of God's wrath that we deserve, he was delivered over to his worst fears so that we could be delivered from ours. Verse 5 says, "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." On the cross, Jesus gave up his radiance and took upon himself the ultimate shame so that we would never have to. Verse 6 says, "This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his great troubles." But on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He became poor so that we could be rich. His cry went unanswered so that our cries would be heard. He was forsaken by God so that we would never ever be forsaken or experience any condemnation whatsoever. Do you see how powerful God's love is? You see how unstoppable it is? It's so powerful, it overcomes all of our sin and even death itself. This is how to overcome sin in your life. Instead of closing your eyes and denying God's goodness, which is underneath every single sin, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's so good that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't just know God's goodness intellectually. Taste and see it. Experience his love for you at the ultimate cost to Jesus on the cross. This is how to face evil and suffering without becoming embittered by it on one hand or traumatized by it on the other. See God's goodness in the past. Taste God's goodness in the present. Trust God's goodness for the future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for all of your goodness to us. For your goodness to us in creation, in your provision of everything that we need, and ultimately for your goodness to us in the person and work of Christ. Father, we pray that for each of us, your goodness would not merely be an abstract concept, but that we would, like David, see your goodness to us in the past, that would put everything in perspective. Taste and experience your goodness in the present, that we would live in light of it and trust your goodness for the future rather than our own gifts or abilities. In Jesus' name, amen.